All right. Well, it's good to be back in the house of the Lord, and I know that my family feels that way, and you do as well.
Amen.
Today we're going to talk about the burial of the king. And before we begin, let's pray. Lord, help us to see the supernatural nature of Christ's burial. Let us remember that he died for us, was buried, and then on the third day rose again. Open your word to us today and teach us. We pray for the Holy Spirit to stir us to a better understanding of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So today's message is entitled The Burial of the King. And as usual, I'm going to ask Larry to read Luke 22, verses 50 through 56.
Jesus' burial. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Bless these words.
Thanks, Larry. So the passage today deals with the burial of Jesus, and it involves a new man. Is that better?
There you go.
Check. Oh, sorry. I thought I was loud enough for everybody. Okay. So the passage, as I said today, deals with the burial of Jesus. And it also introduces us to a new man that we haven't met yet in the Gospel of Luke. The burial is discussed in all four Gospels. So obviously the Holy Spirit felt that it was necessary for us to hear the story four times. As we heard last week, Jesus suffered tremendously on the cross, and at precisely the right time, he died. He gave up his spirit, in fact. Now, in this section of Luke, his body is dead, but we know that his divine nature is very much alive and still very much active. Jesus died quickly on the cross. Evidence shows that he was only on the cross for 6 hours, from approximately 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. Normally, crucified men hung on the cross for 2 or 3 days, but not Jesus. God was in control of his death, and it can't be said enough that he laid down his life. It was not taken from him.
Amen.
John 19:30 says, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Normally, the Romans would have left the crucified bodies hanging around and hanging on the cross and allow them to decay or allow animals to eat them. This was a stark reminder of what would happen if you were a criminal and if you opposed the emperor. But the Jewish leaders didn't want this gruesome display for the Passover, which is ironic because they killed the Lord, but then they didn't want his body up on a pole anymore. So they asked for the bodies to be taken down. And this was likely in relationship to Deuteronomy 21, verses 21 through 23, which says, "If someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." John 19 tells us that the Jewish leaders asked for the legs of the crucified men to be broken and that the bodies be taken down. If you wanted someone to die quickly who was being crucified, you broke their legs. That would keep them from pushing themselves upwards to catch a breath. Once their legs were broken, they would suffocate quickly. Pilate consented and ordered the soldiers to break the legs of the crucified men. Historians tell us that the soldiers would have had a large iron mallet and would have struck both legs to shatter the bones. John tells us in John 19, 32 through 37, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given a testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. Jesus died before the soldiers could touch him. Jesus had no broken bones, and this was a fulfillment of Psalm 34, verse 20, that says, he protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Furthermore, Jesus was the Passover lamb. And Exodus 12, 46 states that the Passover lamb is not to have any of its bones broken. John tells us that Jesus was pierced with a spear. This was also a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah 12:10 that says, and I will pour out my spear, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son.
Amen.
The flow of blood and water is medically accurate for a pierced wound in the chest. The piercing would have pierced the sac around the heart and released a pleural effusion, as it's called, and would have mostly been clear. Then after piercing the heart, there would have been blood flow. The Roman soldiers knew he was dead and didn't break his legs. They weren't physicians, but they were executioners. They killed people for a living, and they knew a dead person when they saw one. We don't need a modern medical journal to tell us Jesus was dead on the cross, but oddly enough, we do have a famous modern medical journal that says he was dead on the cross. In 1986, Dr. William Edwards and other physicians wrote an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association, or better known as JAMA in our world, examining the biblical accounts of Jesus' medical condition on the cross. And they concluded, clearly the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound in his side was inflicted. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Now, this is important because there was a theory that began in the 1830s from a German skeptic that said Jesus didn't die, but that he became unconscious, seemed to be dead, and was revived in the tomb. This swoon theory, as it's called, is preposterous from a medical and scientific point of view, as well as from a logical point of view, and of course from a biblical point of view. First of all evidence points to the fact that he was dead. If he wasn't dead, how could a severely beaten, dehydrated man with much of his flesh torn from his body during the scourging, suffering from a deep chest puncture wound that punctured his lung and his heart, who had penetrating wounds on his hands and wrists and feet, push a stone away, fight off a Roman guard, and show up to meet the disciples? If that was even possible, would his followers worship him as Lord as they did, or immediately seek emergency medical care? Jesus was dead. That's indisputable.
Amen.
Now enter Joseph of Arimathea. This is the only place in Scripture we read about him. And what a marvelous story this is of a man who lovingly handled the Lord's body. We're not sure where Arimathea was, except for that it was in Judea. But wherever it was, that's where Joseph was from. Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body. Mark gives us more details than Luke does. Mark 15, 43 through 45 says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. Thus, he was one of the most important men in Israel. He would have been one of 70 members of that council. Matthew tells us he was a rich man and that he was a disciple of Jesus. John states in chapter 19, verse 38, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Luke tells us that he had not consented to the decision to try and execute Jesus. He must not have even been at the trial, because Mark 14 states that the entire assembly that was there had condemned him to death. Surely Joseph would not have done that. He was a believing remnant in the midst of an unbelieving religious system of the day. However, for fear of persecution, he was not very open about his faith. Now, God does not extol the virtues of a secret faith. We know that. But let's not be too hard on Joseph for a moment. There were men, like the disciples, who openly followed Jesus when he was alive, but then they went underground when he was crucified. But there were some, including Joseph and Nicodemus, who we'll read about in a minute, who finally came out and openly publicly declared their trust in Christ after his death. He was a good and upright man according to the Gospels, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Thus, Joseph served the Lord in the only way he could. He provided a tomb. Normally, several bodies would have been laid in one tomb, but this tomb was empty. In speaking about the tomb, John states this: at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. An honorable tomb for a king. This would have been very expensive. But let's remember, Jesus is only going to need the tomb for a few days.
Amen.
Where is the tomb? We don't really know for sure. Currently, there's two supposed locations. One is in the city wall in Jerusalem and has a Catholic church built over top of it. The other is outside the city wall and is called the Garden Tomb. But it may not be either of these sites for a couple of reasons. First, those opposed to Christianity, including demonic forces, would have loved to have destroyed any vestige of his life after his death. They would not have wanted an empty tomb for Christians to point to. Furthermore, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, it's likely that it was destroyed. They literally flattened the city. Even though the tomb currently referred to as the Garden Tomb is still there and survived the Roman destruction, it's possible that that's not the tomb either. God knows that people are, as John Calvin put it, idol factories. And it's very possible that if this tomb existed, we would find a way to worship it. This takes the focus off the risen Lord, who is in heaven and unseen. And many in other faith traditions worship statues, bodies of water, bones, fragments of clothing, and other holy places, when the only true object of our worship is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
With regards to the location of the tomb, Bible teacher and preacher J. Vernon McGee says this: God would not leave anything like the tomb intact because certain people would make it a fetish rather than making the Lord Jesus the object of their worship. When I was in Jerusalem at the Garden Tomb, one lady in our tour got down on her hands and knees and began to kiss the floor of the tomb, and then she began to weep and howl. There is no value in that, says McGee. Even if it were the tomb in which his body was buried, the value is not in the tomb, but in the one who is at God's right hand today, the living Savior.
Amen.
So the bottom line is, we don't know where the tomb was or is, or if it exists still. Another question that remains is, why did Joseph of Arimathea finally come out and profess Jesus? Why now that he was dead? Perhaps he became tired of hiding his faith. Perhaps because he was a follower of Jesus, he felt it was time to step up finally. Maybe because he had heard that Jesus was going to rise again, he wanted to be part of that story. It could have been that he wanted to remove the last indignity that was placed on Christ and avoid him being thrown into a pit full of criminals, which is what would have happened to the bodies left over from other crucified individuals. Perhaps Joseph was showing his sorrow and repentance for being quiet for so long. Mark states that when Joseph went to Pilate to ask for the body, it took courage. In Mark 15:43, we read, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Preparation day was Friday, the day that people prepared for the Sabbath. The English Standard Version of the scripture says that Joseph took courage, and the New American Standard Bible says he took up courage. Why did it take such courage, and why was this such a bold move? Well, the religious leaders, his fellow Sanhedrin members, had just been to speak to Pilate about breaking the legs of the other men and Jesus. And this was a small, tight-knit group. Surely his action would have been known to many on the Sanhedrin. And in fact, some say that because the other leaders had just been to see Pilate, they may have passed each other in the street, and they may have even seen him going in to meet with Pilate. However, despite all this speculation about what was going on in Joseph's mind, we know the real reason Joseph went to ask for the body. And you can find it in Isaiah 53, verse 9, where it says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And do you see what's being said here? He was assigned by Pilate and the religious leaders a grave with the wicked. That's the pit in the ground with the criminals. But he received a tomb with the rich. That's Joseph's tomb. That's incredible. That's prophecy, and that's God's providence. One more aspect of his death and burial was prophesied by the Lord himself. In Matthew 14:20, Jesus says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Thus, Jesus needed to be in the tomb on Friday, so he could have part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday in the tomb. The Jews considered a part of a day as a day, so Friday to Sunday is 3 days. Once again, God is always on time.
Amen.
Joseph asked for Jesus' body so that he would be buried with the rich and spend 3 days in the tomb. That's God's providence. It seems to be the case that Joseph took the body off the cross by himself. Mark 15:46 says, so Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Imagine this scene. The cross would probably have been lying on the ground by this point, and Joseph would have had to pull Jesus' hands and feet from the spikes. He would have washed the body of the Lord and wrapped him in linen. What an act of worship that would have been. The Apostle John tells us at some point, Nicodemus shows up. We remember him from John 3 and that amazing conversation he had with Jesus, where, among other things, Jesus told him that he must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee and thus had to contend with the unbelief of his fellow Pharisees. He was not present at the late-night trial of Jesus and would not have consented to that travesty of justice either. The discussion he had with Jesus that night, recorded in John 3, and likely subsequent observations, reflections, and prayer, had led Nicodemus to believe in the Son of God. John 19:39-40 tells us, he was accompanied, that means Joseph, by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it, with the spices, in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. The KJV says it was 100 pounds, so I'm not sure where the difference is, but suffice it to say it's somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds. It was customary, actually, to use half of the body weight in spices and aloes when a body was buried. So just interestingly enough, that means that Jesus probably weighed between 150 and 200 pounds. They would have placed the fragrant substances on the body and wrapped his body like a mummy. Myrrh was a gummy, fragrant resin, and the aloes were resin from the sandalwood tree, both of which were very fragrant. And this concoction was designed to overpower the smell of death. But the Jews didn't embalm the bodies like the Egyptians did. The patriarchs, Jacob and Joseph, would have been embalmed in an Egyptian style because they died in Egypt. But Jesus was not embalmed, he was wrapped. We see in John 11 why fragrances were important. Lazarus was only wrapped in linen. They had no spices or aloes. When Jesus asked for the stone to be removed from Lazarus' tomb, we read, "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." And if you have the KJV, it says, "By this time he stinketh." In preparing the body, they started wrapping at the fingers and the hands and wrapped up the arm and under the body. The body was covered in strips of linen with a thick paste of these aloes and myrrh between and underneath and over top of the linen strips. This preparation of the body is another reason believing that Jesus swooned and recovered in the tomb is ridiculous. Not only was he beaten, bleeding, pierced, and dehydrated, now he's wrapped in nearly 100 pounds of ointment and fabric. John is sure to tell us that the wrapped body was there because this is of great importance to John. When John enters the tomb after the resurrection, he sees linen strips and no body, and he knows that the resurrection has occurred. The next Saturday, or the day after, was the Jewish Sabbath, and thus the women did not attend to the body on Saturday, but they prepared their spices. They also, like Joseph and Nicodemus, were going to serve the Lord. Luke comments in 23:55 that the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. However, on Sunday, they went to the tomb to add their own contribution to the preparation of Jesus' body, and we know what happened. But that's next week. This statement by Luke that the women had seen the tomb is very important. Why is it important? Well, one of the other attacks from skeptics on the resurrection is that the women went to the wrong tomb. Thus, the reason the tomb was empty is that there was no body in the first place. But Luke, Mark, and Matthew record that at least two women, two Marys, knew where the body was. Mark says it this way in 15:47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And to strengthen the case even more, Matthew records in chapter 27, verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So once again, the skeptics are wrong. The women knew where the tomb was.
Amen.
Another important point to emphasize is the security of the tomb. Matthew gives us important information about the tomb. We read in Matthew 27:59-66, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. The next day, the one day after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be made worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. This effort to prevent the disciples from stealing the body by the religious leaders and by Pilate actually made proof of the resurrection even stronger. A large stone, a Roman seal, and a guard ensured that no one could sneak in and steal the body of Jesus. That the disciples stole the body is another baseless theory about the missing body. So we have Jesus with no broken bones, a pierced side, wrapped in linen, with 75 pounds of ointment on him, buried in a rich man's tomb, where he will stay for 3 days. Everything is happening just as God had intended.
Amen.
Once again, we see God's sovereign plan at work. Jesus, the Passover lamb, dies at the proper time and is lovingly handled by two disciples, finally making public displays of their faith. He is honorably placed in a tomb where the most important event in history is about to take place. What can we take away from this brief description of the burial of the king? I would suggest 3 things. 1, it's never too late to publicly proclaim your faith and take a stand for Christ. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, although in the shadows for much of Jesus' ministry, come out and serve the Lord at a critical time. Also, let's not let the skeptics belittle Scripture and our Lord with incredulous theories about Jesus' death and resurrection. The only logical answer to his death and resurrection is contained in Scripture. And finally, God's word never fails. Jesus' death and burial occurred just as it was prophesied and just as it was supposed to happen. Once again, we know everything proclaimed in the word of God will come true.
Amen.
Pray with me. Lord, thank you that you are sovereign over all the affairs of the world. Thank you that your grace would allow 2 men like Joseph and Nicodemus, who were in the shadows for much of Jesus' ministry, to come out and serve him. Your burial was truly supernatural and shows again that everything written in the Old Testament points to you. Jesus, we bow at your feet. We confess that we are unworthy. We thank you for what you've done and how you did it. And we thank you for what comes next in the story of Luke, which confirms everything that you taught and everything that you said and is truly our hope. Help us to step out in faith and serve you faithfully. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.